Please turn in your Bibles at this time to the book of Acts. To the book of Acts, chapter 23. And we're pressing forward, hopefully without too many interruptions from now on till the end of the book. And we have seen already in the book of Acts that Paul's life has now taken a change, has undergone a change that will be permanent. If church tradition is correct, the Apostle Paul was executed or martyred by the Emperor Nero probably 4 to 5 years after the events that we're looking at today in Acts chapter 23. Two out of those five years, the first two, he was a prisoner in Caesarea. Caesarea, it was the Roman capital of Judea, the province of Judea. Caesarea was on the coastline, and Herod, many years earlier, had built his praetorium there, and this is where Paul would have actually a fairly comfortable imprisonment as he appeared before Governor Felix. Governor Felix's replacement, Governor Festus, also known as a procurator, to use a more of a Roman term. And he would also appear before Herod Agrippa, who was a king, but not really a king. He just simply liked to be called king. But he was a leader, a ruler. And so we find Paul speaking before each of these men there in Caesarea. And he was there for 2 years, enjoyed visits from his friends, and the church in Caesarea no doubt benefited greatly from the fellowship and the instruction of the Apostle Paul. But then after that, because Paul appeals to Caesar, he then ends up on a ship going to Rome to appeal or appear before Caesar. The ship has, of course, enters a storm and the ship falls apart. But no one perishes. Everyone gets safely to the little island of Malta, and they survived. And Paul then was escorted by Roman troops to Rome. And there in Rome, he dwelt in a house which was fully paid for out of his own money. So Paul must have had either gifts being given to him or he had some independent wealth that he had earned along the way. But he lived in a hired house, but of course he was guarded by Roman guards. And during that time, he was simply waiting to hear from Nero, the emperor. And we don't know anything beyond that for sure, because the book of Acts ends there, basically giving us a synopsis of the teaching of Paul while he was in prison in Rome, and how Jews would come, even unconverted Jews would come to listen to him. Christians would come, and of course the guards were forced to listen to him because they were guarding him. And I think that's exactly how he's able to say in Philippians chapter 1 that the gospel had already made inroads into the very praetorium of Caesar and Caesar's household. But you have to realize we're down now to the last few years of Paul's life. And this passage here in particular catapults him, not just into a state of prisonhood, if you will, but it also catapults him into a new way of usefulness for Christ. And Christ even told him at the beginning, when he was converted, that he had chosen Paul not only as a missionary or as a Christian who would be a missionary, but as one who would speak to the Gentiles, to the Jews, but also to kings. It was predestined by Christ and was part of his purpose that Paul stand before rulers and testify of Jesus Christ, which we find him doing. Not so much in the passage we're looking at here, but this passage is the story of how Paul ended up in Felix's praetorium, how he ended up from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and thus from that point on, appearing before rulers and testifying of the risen Lord. And so we're looking at chapter 23, verses 12 through 35, and I'm only going to read each section as we go along. I've divided it into three parts. What we have here is the murderous plot devised or designed. The murderous plot devised, verses 12 through 15. I guess after the Sanhedrin was in an uproar and the tribune came to rescue Paul from that huge mess, which could have ended up violent toward Paul, the tribune took Paul to the barracks or to the Fortress Antonia, as it was called, and a murder plot was underway by some of the Jews. And so we'll look at that. We'll see what was designed and how they went about doing it. But then we find, secondly, verses 16 through 22, the murderous plot discovered. It leaked. The news got out, and that rather rapidly. We find Paul's nephew coming and letting Paul know, hey, there's a conspiracy, and they want your life. And so Paul sent his nephew to the tribune, and the tribune heard the news and then decided to do something about it, which leads us to the third point, verses 23 through 35, the murderous plot defeated. And then at the end, I want us to focus primarily in terms of application on the doctrine of providence, because I really do believe that if there's one primary doctrine that shines in this particular passage, it's that one. The amazing providence of God. And so we'll observe six things about providence, and then I'll conclude with just one word of warning, actually, to all of you, to those of you who profess to be Christians, to those of you who know the gospel up here but are not Christians. There is also a warning that is drawn from this text that we can also observe. So let's explain it, first of all, by looking at the first section, the murderous plot devised. And I'll read verses 12 through 15. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." The murderous plot devised. Who were these Jews that made this plot? Well, we can't be sure, but we know that they were definitely zealots. They may or may not have been from Jerusalem. In fact, it seems like the real troublemakers of the previous riot were the Jews that were from Ephesus, or the Asian region where Paul had spent so much time preaching and teaching and had seen great inroads of the gospel. These could have been from that region. We're not sure. But whoever they were, they did reflect a desire that most of the unbelieving religious leaders shared. And that was, let's get rid of Paul. They've already shown that sentiment by trying to kick him and rip him apart earlier, and he was rescued, of course, by the tribune. But here we find 40 or more of them not only inclined to get rid of Paul, but actually taking an oath before God, swearing before God. In fact, this oath, and if you want to look at the original Greek, is the word anathema. They anathematized themselves. It was an imprecatory oath, and it went something like this. Basically, may God kill me if I fail to accomplish this task. And we're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. And I've always wondered to myself, because obviously their plot was defeated, whatever happened to them? Did they all starve to death? I doubt it. But they made a foolish, foolish oath. And they weren't taking into consideration their families and what would happen to them. And they could get caught at this and suffer extremely from the Roman officials. But they were so determined and so confident that they were able to carry this plot out that they banked their very life on it and anathematized themselves, as it were. And they would do this by going to the rulers of the Sanhedrin, who they knew would sympathize with their cause. Now, what kind of state does religion have to get to if the people know that their leaders, religious leaders, are corrupt and are willing to enter into such a terrible conspiracy? The state of religion in Israel had declined. And the sad thing of it all is that they thought they were doing God a service. But how could they think they were doing God a service if deceit is involved? Because they would have to deceive the tribune. Where's honoring the rightful authorities that God has put over them? Well, they easily justified that. Rome doesn't belong here, not recognizing the providence of God in having Rome over them. They probably thought that this deception that they were going to carry out was legitimate and justifiable because, after all, this is a jihad, this is a holy war, and we're enlisting into God's army, and we're going to kill the blasphemer. Won't God be pleased? Perhaps that was the attitude of these men. They seem to be rather irrational, though. It's a bit extreme, don't you think? If they didn't agree with Paul, why didn't they just escort him out of the city and tell him not to come back? Why did they have to kill him? It sounds a lot like Saul of Tarsus when he was going out from Jerusalem. It wasn't good enough for him just to have the heretics of this Christianity rooted out of Jerusalem. He actually had to go beyond that, even into Syria, to find Jews who had strayed into this false teaching called the Way. So Saul is definitely experiencing something of what he was guilty of in his previous days. But it does seem rather fanatical. And I suppose we can chalk some of that up to the fact that we didn't live in those days. We could chalk some of it up to the mentality of the Jewish mind at that time, how they really did believe that Paul was blaspheming and causing others to apostatize from Moses and from Scripture. But I also think that there was within their motives something of a feeling of a threat to their way of life, a threat to what they held dear, a threat to their Jewish exclusivism and elitism. And they did not want their whole world to come tumbling down. And they saw Paul as being someone who, if we just get rid of him, then the problem should go away. Just a couple years earlier, Gamaliel, you remember him? He's the one at whose feet Paul was raised and trained, Pharisee of the Pharisees. Gamaliel sat in the Sanhedrin, and we saw him in Acts chapter 5. And his assessment when they were taking Peter and John into custody and they were thinking about killing them, you remember what he said in Acts 5? He said, "Listen, guys." And he listed some historical figures that had come to the foreground and had led people away from Moses. And God, in his providence, had crushed that movement. And so he said to them, "Listen, we should not do any harm to these men, because if it's of God, if it's of man, it'll just go away on its own. If it's of God, you may be found fighting against God." Unfortunately, there were no Gamaliels on the Sanhedrin at this time. He had already passed away. In fact, his mindset seemed rather balanced. I would hope, to think that the Lord was pleased to, like Nicodemus, bring him to faith, but I don't know. But they were ignoring the commandment of "you shall not murder" because they probably viewed it as a legitimate execution. But if it was legitimate, why were they doing it so clandestinely, with deceit? At any rate, I'm just pointing this out simply because there is an irrationality to the whole thing, a foolishness, and almost a pure evil. And we ought to see behind it also the malice of Satan himself against God's people. They hated Paul, but it's because they hated Christ first, and they're only reflecting the hate and the murder that is in the heart of the devil himself. Well, let's move on to the second part, the murderous plot discovered, verses 16 through 22. Let me read those verses. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Well, out of nowhere in Acts chapter 23, we find out that Paul actually had a sister. And it really hadn't occurred to me till I read this passage that Paul even had a family. It's funny. Sure, he did. He had to have had a father and a mother. They're not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. If he had a wife, she's not mentioned. And what happened there? Some say he had to have been married because a Pharisee, in order to be a Pharisee, one of the requirements was that you be married. So what happened to the wife? But we do find out that he had a sister, and this sister had a son, which is his nephew, and it's a young man, probably a teenager. And it's the first and only time that we're apprised of the fact that Paul had a family. Now, most commentators that I've read have said that Paul, in Philippians 3:8, when he speaks about how he has suffered the loss of all things because of his faith in Jesus Christ, some have suggested that he is referring there to his family and to everything, his possessions and all of his family. They forsook him, perhaps, basically banned him from the synagogue because of his association with Christ. And that's exactly what did happen to Christians who were Jews, who had professed Christ. They were ostracized. So if that's the case, this makes this even more interesting, because we find this nephew, Paul's sister's son, someone who had a heart, perhaps did not agree with Paul concerning Jesus of Nazareth, but at least had some sense of morality and overheard in some way or other the murderous plot. How he heard, I don't know, but people talk. People talk. And in the heat of the moment, they may not have been as careful. When you have 40-plus people involved in a conspiracy, there's bound to be a leak. And that's what happened. Somebody told somebody who told somebody. Maybe this young man was considered such an insignificant character that they didn't mind him hanging around and eavesdropping. But he heard about the plan. He went to Paul, and he was allowed in probably because he was family. So there you see the providence of God using this young man who was given entrance into the barracks precisely because he was family, and that was a right of every Roman citizen. They were allowed to have their family come and visit them when they were imprisoned. And then Paul heard the plot, and what did he say to his nephew? "Oh, don't worry about it. Jesus appeared to me the other night," in verse 11, "and he told me that I'm going to make it to Rome just fine, so they can plot their murder all they want. You can go home and rest easy." No, he didn't say that. He said, "You need to go tell the tribune. I'm going to send you to the tribune. You reveal it to him and leave it in his hands, but at least he'll know about it." So he used means, even though he knew that ultimately his life was safe because of the sure promise of Christ. So that is the murderous plot devised and discovered, and now let's look at the murderous plot defeated. I'll begin reading at verse 23. "Then he called," that's the tribune, "he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night." That's 9 p.m., by the way. also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Okay, so first of all, let's just look at that part. 470 soldiers, 200 of them soldiers, 200 of them were called what? Spearmen, 70 horsemen, not to mention a horse given to Paul for him to ride. Paul, the alleged criminal, is now being given a royal escort from Jerusalem all the way over to the 70-mile trek in the middle of the night to Caesarea. I am sure that that brought a smile to Paul's face. What a wonderful way for the Lord to have fulfilled that promise from verse 11, that he would make it to Rome and that he would testify again before rulers of the gospel, and for him to not only be saved from this ambush, but to have been protected in such a lavish way. This man, the tribune Claudius Lysias, writes a letter to be sent with these soldiers to Felix the governor. And in the letter, I won't read the whole thing because it basically says everything we've already read. He just describes what happened. But there is something that is said that we ought to take note of by this Claudius Lysias. It says in the letter, this man, verse 27, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Is that true? No. It's not true. He found out that he was a Roman citizen only after he had seized Paul and only after he had tied Paul up ready to flog him, which was against Roman law to do. So he made himself look really good to Felix, but by and large, other than that airbrushing that he did of himself in this letter, he did tell the truth. And he was basically telling Felix, it's out of my hands now. This man obviously is a problem for the Jews, and it would be best to have him tried under your governorship, Felix, in order for him, his life to be spared until he can get a fair trial. Not only that, but you have to remember that if you were a Roman soldier, like this tribune was, he was a kiliarch, that is a leader of 1,000 men. If you were to lose a prisoner under your watch, it could mean your life, especially if that prisoner was a Roman citizen who was entitled to a fair hearing. If he got lynched, it would look bad on Claudius Lysias' resume, and it might even cost him his life. So he was being very careful, not just all altruistic, but self-interest as well played a part in this attempt to rescue Paul. And so Paul was given safe passage all the way from Jerusalem, stopping in the middle. And some of the soldiers returned because they were out of range of this ambush. And then the rest of them went with Paul all the way to Caesarea. So, we'll talk about Felix in our next message. Felix, I keep wanting to say Felix the cat because I remember the cartoon when I was a child. But Felix the governor was a very shady character, very cruel and shifty. And it is amazing in the providence of God, which we can note later, how the Lord even uses this wicked man, Felix, for the good of Paul and for the gospel. Okay, now in the time that remains, let's observe six things about God's amazing providence as they arise from our text. You might think, well, this sounds like a doctrinal sermon because you're just simply talking about a doctrine, but I can't think of a more practical doctrine than this. There's so much application to be had from having a right understanding of God's providence. And so let's just, we're not going to be thorough on that doctrine, but just look at six things as they appear to us in order from chapter 23 and the passage that we read. What is God's providence? What do we mean by that? To answer that question, we need to remember that God does not act haphazardly or whimsically. He does everything because he purposed to do it. So everything that he does is done according to his all-wise decree. And we also need to remember that his plan or his decree or his purpose, I use those words interchangeably, is from all eternity, because God doesn't dwell in time. And so there wasn't some time in which he said, oh, I think I'll make up a plan. I think I'll create a world, and I think there'll be a fall, and I think that there'll be redemption. It wasn't sequential like that. So his decree is not to be thought of as temporal, but as eternal as God himself. It cannot be changed. It cannot be thwarted. It's a purpose. It's a plan that he will see to it is executed. Providence is simply God using means to bring about that decree in time. So the events that we see and the people that we see and the things that happen in life and the whole world itself, all of creation, the Bible says, is held together by God. All of that is God just simply carrying out, executing his holy will, his decree. And providence, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it succinctly, says in question number 11, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And I would add to that, it's not just his governing all his creatures and all their actions, but it is unto his glory and to the good of his people. This is what we would say is a good definition of providence. Now let's notice six things. First thing we should notice is that God uses wicked men and their wicked deeds to fulfill his purposes. He uses wicked men and their wicked deeds to fulfill his purposes. One of my favorite contemporary Christian songs, and it's not so contemporary anymore, which reminds me of my age, and I know some of you think I'm young. I don't feel young. But this particular song is called Praise the Lord, sung by Russ Taff of the Imperials. And one of the phrases in the chorus is, Praise the Lord. He can work through those who praise him. Praise the Lord, for our God inhabits praise. You know that song? What's wrong with that statement? I still sing it, by the way. I play it all the time. I love that song. But there is a flaw in that statement. Let me repeat it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He can work through those who praise him. Well, there's an implication there, isn't there? He can't work through those who don't praise him. But that would be a lie, because he does work through those who don't praise him. Even the wrath of men praises is in some way or another brings glory to God. So there's an inherent flaw, and it's a flaw, a doctrinal flaw, which I remember hearing often, especially at high school when visiting pastors would come and speak to us in chapel. And one of the things that they would say is that God can't use you if you're not holy. And furthermore, you need to be willing to allow God to use you. And so this whole limitation put on God bothered me then. And of course, now I know why it bothers me. It's because it's not biblical. Now, obviously, we don't want to fight against God. But ultimately, whether we're fighting against God or working with God, God will have his way. His providence is sure. No one can stop his ability to use any of his creatures in any way he pleases. He even used Balaam and Balaam's donkey and other wicked people. Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant evil unto me, but God meant it for good," which shows that the wicked brothers of Joseph were used of God. Of course, the classic example of this is our Lord Jesus' crucifixion. Wicked men with wicked hands slew the Lord of glory. They're held accountable for that. And yet at the same time, we know that Jesus Christ was crucified from before the foundation of the world, according to the decree of God. And in that sinful act, paradoxically, God worked a great and mighty and gracious, loving thing. And the same here in this text. Jesus had promised Paul that he's going to speak before rulers. That was a promise he gave to Paul at his conversion. But he also promised Paul recently that you will make it to Rome. But how are you going to get there? How Paul's probably thinking, how am I going to get there? Well, the details of the plan weren't revealed to Paul, but we can see very clearly the thing that catapulted Paul out of Jerusalem into a place where he would end up doing exactly what the Lord had promised, speaking before rulers, as well as being transported to Rome. The very thing that God used was wicked men and their wicked plot. We need to remember this for our own comfort, because oftentimes when we see wicked people who aim their attacks at us, we feel feelings of vengeance or anger, or we want to act like everything revolves around those people who are doing me wrong, when we should step back and say, wait a minute, what is God's purpose in all of this? He is the one who is ultimately in control of this situation. And there's a reason why I have enemies, and there's a reason why they're attacking me. And I can bank on the fact that it is for my good in some way or another. Might not be able to see it now, but we will later. So that's the first thing we can observe about God's amazing providence. Secondly, we can observe that God has many ways to bring to light the hidden works of darkness. He has many ways to bring to light the hidden works of darkness. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. That principle holds true. You might say, well, there's a lot of people that have died and they got away with it. A lot of things they did in secret that were kept secret or that were only revealed after they died. So what about those people? Their sin will find them out at the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, the secrets of men will be revealed, even the things known only to their own hearts and their imagination. But the sins of the lost will be revealed. And even as a chastening measure, our Heavenly Father sometimes reveals even our darling sins, in order that we might be ashamed and forsake those sins. If we fight against the conviction of the Holy Spirit as it comes to us through the Word of God against our own sin, then the chastening gets taken up a notch and up a notch and up a notch. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, if you were to judge yourselves, you would not need to be judged. But we are judged, in order that we might forsake our sins. And so you need to be afraid. I think you should be rightfully afraid. There are some who shun sin, and I'm talking about Christian people in particular, but I'm talking about everybody in general. There are some who shun sin out of a fear of God. But there are others who need a little more help. And this is that little more help, because there is also this issue. What if your sin was revealed? What if your private secret sins that you think nobody knows about was somehow communicated beyond your own knowledge to others? Think of the possibilities. What if what's on your mind were to be shared with your family, with your elders, or with the people of God in the church, or with your neighbors? You can think how God might be able to handle knowing about my sin, but others wouldn't. What if we knew each other's thoughts right now? What if we knew each other's private, darling sins? I don't think we could get along anymore. We wouldn't be able to look at each other the same way as we do now. It's a mercy that those things are kept hidden. We confess those things before the Lord. The devil overhears our prayers. And I think it was Thomas Brooks who said that we ought to be grateful that God puts a muzzle on the devil, or else he would be the biggest blab in the world, because it would damage and bring reproach upon the name of Christ, it would damage our relationships and so on. But I'm saying all of this because we need to be careful that in presumptuous sin, there comes along that risk of being revealed and found out. And that, along with the fear of God, should be a deterrent to us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 20, we read that God can even use birds to tell the matter. That's where we get the expression, a little birdie told me. And it's all in the context of someone thinking that what they're doing is private, their particular sin that they're committing, when God has many ways of leaking the information. And don't think, well, no, I can't imagine how he would do it with me. Don't underestimate God. His providence is not limited. So therefore, we need to see how this particular conspiracy was revealed through the strangest of means, the most unlikeliest of means, but it was revealed nonetheless, and because it was revealed, it was defeated. In the third place, we can observe this about God's providence. It includes means. God's providence includes means. And of course, we've been told this many times. We need to be reminded of it again and again. God has predestined all things whatsoever come to pass. That is his sovereignty. That is his decree, his eternal decree. But he hasn't just simply decreed what will end up being the case. He has decreed all of the means that lead up to, all of the cause and effect chains that lead up to the ends. He has ordained those too. And so in verse 11, the Lord Jesus promises Paul that he would survive and that he would arrive in Rome and he would testify of the gospel there. That was a predestined end, a sure thing. But God had many means in bringing Paul to Rome. One of the means was, of course, this conspiracy. Another means was the nephew. Another means was the tribune and the royal escort all the way to Caesarea. And so God uses means. We can see that very clearly taught in this particular passage. Let me quote to you something from William Taylor, a 19th century New York City preacher. He said, "That is not faith, therefore, but presumption, which ignores all means and expects that the blessings will come. The offering of a prayer binds us to the use of means for the securing of its answer. The trusting of a promise will bring only disappointment to us unless, like Paul here, we take measures, such at least as are in our own power, to secure its fulfillment. God promises us the victory, but it is in connection with the command, fight the good fight of faith. God promises us a harvest, but it is after this fashion, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Also, in regard to temporal blessings, it is the hand of the diligent that maketh rich. And if we go down upon our knees and cry for bread, while yet we take no measures to obtain the labor by which we may earn it, we are insulting God, even when we are seeming most to trust in him." It's a fine line between faith and foolishness. And a lot of people don't see the place of means in God's providence. And so they think they're being more spiritual by saying, "I'm just going to sit on my hands and watch God do it all." Well, that's not normally how God works. God works through means. And we find here Paul, as I mentioned before, not telling his nephew, "Go home and rest well. Nothing's going to happen to me. We don't need to worry about this plot, this conspiracy." No, he took the opportunity to do what he could do and inform the tribune of this plot. Don't expect to grow in grace if you're not using the means of grace. Don't expect to have food on your table if you're not willing to work for it in some way or another, if you're able to work. Don't expect the lost to be evangelized if the gospel is never spoken outside the four walls of this building. At least invite them to church. It's a form of evangelism. Use the means. Don't expect your children to be well-behaved if you're not consistently disciplining them. That's presumption. It's not spiritual. It's not faith. In the fourth place, we can observe about providence. God is often pleased to use the smallest of means. I'm reminded of this because of Paul's nephew, an unlikely character, a young man, a teenager. He is the means, and by the way, I don't know if you noticed this, but the very timing at which this young man came to say to Paul what he knew was crucial, because he told the tribune, at this very time, they're waiting. The Sanhedrin is waiting for your approval to be given to them, so that first thing in the morning, Paul will be taken to the Sanhedrin, but he'll be ambushed. Even the timing of this, through this young man, an unlikely, what we would say, small means. But I think we can safely say that this is yet another example of the way God, I say it reverently, likes to work. Quintessential providence here. You can see it all throughout the Bible, and you can even see it if you look carefully at your own life. When God made Adam, he made him from dust. I'm sure there could have been other materials God could have used. I would have liked to have maybe been golden, made out of gold. But he picked dust, a nothing, and he made it into something. And not just something, but the crowning feature of his creation. When God spoke to Moses, he did so from a little bush on the hillside in the middle of nowhere. When God sent David to eradicate Goliath, he so ordered it in his providence that Goliath would fall not with sword and spear, but with a tiny little stone from a tiny sling from a tiny man. When Samson killed 1,000 Philistines, what was the instrument God ordained? The jawbone of a donkey. Small thing. Abraham, too, was just a Gentile idolater when God called him. Not a great person, not a ruler, not someone who was exceedingly wealthy in his own right. Moses was the son of slaves, ended up murdering an Egyptian, spent 40 years as a nobody in the desert. David was the runt of the litter, if you will. Not even considered in Samuel's lineup as being even a potential candidate, a shepherd boy. And yet look how God made him the greatest king of Israel. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the very Son of God, and how he came to this earth, born in a feeding trough, and from a city that was known for its lack of education and refinement, Nazareth. Over and over again, we have confirmed to us what was already read this morning. Paul says to the Corinthians, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. We're just a bunch of nobodies, but that should encourage us. There's churches you can go to that'll just pump you up and make you feel like you're somebody. Well, I'm here to tell you, you're really a nobody. Relatively speaking, we're all that way. But that's exactly whom God delights to use, and he calls such as we, and we should rejoice in that. Fifthly, the hearts of rulers are in God's hand. The hearts of rulers are in God's hand. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And the good and necessary consequence that flows out of that is that if God so controls even the kings and rulers of this earth, surely he is doing the same for all of us. Our hearts are in his hand. The great things that happen in this world that we consider great, the political decisions, the wars, the politics, all of the things that kings are involved in, God's involved in. And we can rest. Even though we see maybe bad decisions being made, we can know that God ultimately is the one who is in control of the situation. And he's doing it for purposes that far surpass our ability to see. But we see that in this text here, the tribune. What in the world made him so kind to Paul? Yes, self-interest, but it seems like it went beyond that. There was great respect here. And respect even for this nephew of Paul. You notice the tribune took him by the hand. That's kindness. You don't expect kindness from a Roman soldier. And then Felix, too, later on, we'll see the same principle. And Festus, and even King Agrippa, we'll see how God is turning their hearts exactly according to his purpose. Because he is the king of kings. And sixthly, nothing and no one can thwart God's purposes. Nothing and no one. In Psalm chapter 2, we have a perspective of heaven, from heaven, about things like this conspiracy here. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens shall what? Laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. In other words, here's this conspiracy. The devil is behind it, of course. And it's all focused on Christ, even though Christ isn't physically there. The next closest thing to Christ is his people, his apostles, for sure. They're all plotting together to destroy and to defeat. Meanwhile, God's up in heaven, wringing his hands and wondering, what's going on? How am I going to get Paul? No. He sits in derision. He laughs. What a joke. This is a joke that they should even think that they can fight against God. And they deserve that derision. That probably irritates the devil greatly that not only are his plans constantly being foiled, but his plans actually become part of the fabric of God working out his good purposes for his own glory, for the advancement of his church, and for the good of his people. Every single evil thing that's ever been committed in this world is working together by God's own providence for good. So it's not just God against the devil, as I've said many times before. God's sovereignty is over the devil, controlling everything that he could hatch and any conspiracy that anyone else could come up with. By the way, I am a conspiracy thinker. I believe that there is a conspiracy and has been all along, because we're always asking, who's running things? Who's in charge? It's the Illuminati or something else. You want to hear the conspiracy theory I have? Actually, happens to be a fact, not a theory. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the conspiracy. And they're all joined together. And in terms of our salvation, they're joined together by an oath. And they're running the show. Well, I want to close just really quickly with one caution or a warning that arises from the text. And it's based on these 40 conspirators who had a murderous, wicked intent. They were Jewish people, blessed above all other nations because of their exposure to Scripture. And all the signs and the sacrifices and the symbols pointing to Jesus Christ, their Messiah. The observation is exposure to the Word of God is absolutely vital, but also fearfully dangerous. Fearfully dangerous. We find the Romans behaving better here, the pagans better than the Jews. It's a fearful thing to sit under the hearing of the Word week after week, and at home from your parents, or if you're an adult, to come to church and to hear and be exposed. It's a blessed thing and a needful thing because the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. But it's fearful if you don't heed the Word. Because, as Jesus taught, there will be degrees of punishment in hell, and those who have received more light will be held more accountable. and will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for many, even who hear the gospel, who were raised in Christian homes and exposed to the scriptures. We often think that we're better than those people over there that live such a flagrantly wicked lifestyle. And yet, we can have all of our act together, dress right, act right, speak right, sit under the word, but remain impenitent. Hell will be hotter for us if we find ourselves in that position. That's why it's a very fearfully dangerous thing. And these men are an example of the kind of hardness that is possible even among those who are exposed to the means of grace. It's a fearful thing. So don't harden your hearts. If you hear his voice, take heed, repent, kiss the Son, and don't waste another day sitting under the means of grace without taking heed. There's the warning. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, now bless us as we leave this place for now in fellowship over lunch. Bless us with godly conversation and thoughts. And may you use your word not only as a momentary means in our lives to conform us to you, your image, but that we would have these things stick in our minds for a lifetime. We pray for those apart from you that they would indeed, the stiff-necked, the uncircumcised of heart, that they would indeed be softened, broken by your Spirit and drawn to Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.